in history from the first century, there has been one church that has been prominent or preeminent in its characteristic. We're looking at the fourth church this morning, and we see represented there Thyatira. It says that it was dominant then, but we're going to see that there are events, individuals in that church and in the problem of that church, which is represented by continual sacrifice, we hope to get to that this morning, that go all the way up to the rapture and past into the tribulation. So there are, even though it just says 1,500, I think, right there, there's effects of that particular church that go way into the tribulation. And that's not the only church of the seven that has individuals of that characteristic, of that particular characteristic, that go that far, that extend that far. We'll get into that more as we continue this morning. As we have looked at verse 18 and 19, we don't want to belabor that anymore, but the Son of God, he's identified as the Son of God now, not the Son of Man, because of the problem that they didn't recognize. They needed to recognize his deity in particular. He's the God-man. And we do not want to denigrate or let go of the understanding that he is truly God. And he also added to his deity, to his person, he added a human nature and a human body. And so he's truly the God-man. Let me say a little bit. I don't know if they did this in the Sunday school class or not. Is Jesus eternal? The short answer is yes, because Jesus is also God. But he was never Jesus in eternity past. He became Jesus at the incarnation. Okay? The Son of God took on a human nature, but he never had that human nature in eternity past. So just a little clarification about the second person of the Trinity. He's identified by his deity as the Son of God. And the Son of God extols or encourages certain behavior that he acknowledges. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience, and your works, and that the last are more than the first. And we saw that last week, how that works out. But then you come to verse 20, and that's where we want to pick up this morning. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. Cross out a few things. That's not in there. It's in the second church, Pergamos. It says oligos, a few things, because it did mention more than one. There's actually two things that were mentioned about Pergamos. But here it's only one thing that's going to be mentioned, and it simply says in the Greek, notwithstanding, I have against you. I have against you, and you can supply the idea of something. I have something against you. Okay? And he only mentions one thing. Now, what we did before we go on, this is a little review from last week. Remember Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, assuming it's true, and it is, it's a first-class condition, that is true, but it's just putting it in the statement of a possibility. Assuming it's true that God is for us, who can be against us? Well, for the Christian, a lot of people can be against us. And a lot of times we can be against ourselves. We're our biggest problem a lot of times. But you know what? I don't care who it is, yourself, or if there's people that don't like you as a Christian or whatever the situation, whoever is against you, because God is for you, the rest of it is insignificant. And you don't dwell on your foibles and so forth. You dwell on who he is, his character, and what he has done to you and for you in your salvation. That's why we use the picture terminology of, as a Christian, you still have a sin nature, and if you use it, and we do, from time to time, some more than others, as you grow, we should be using it, being affected by it less and less, as we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, Romans 6:11. But when we do, we picture it as falling off the horse. Get back on! How do you do that? By looking at how God sees you by virtue of one of two things that he did when you were saved, and that is the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit caused the Godhead to begin seeing you in their mind as being righteous and perfect and seated, a privileged place of rest and privilege in Christ. And you look at that and you go, he still does. And I've forgotten, I haven't realized, I've become rusty, or I never knew this, that this is how he sees me, and he continually sees me. And because he sees me that way, and he never stops seeing me that way, no matter what my activity is, I can match my activity up to that view, that opinion that he has while I'm here on earth. And then one day in the future, there's coming an event that's going to change me. I'm going to be glorified, according to Romans chapter 8. Whom he justified, the last thing it says in that progression, he also glorified. In his mind, we're already glorified. It's an aorist tense. It hasn't happened yet, but in his mind, he sees it as done. And guess how I'm leaving here, or guess how I'm going to end up? The way his opinion is of me. Now, because that's true, this is how I need, during this time, I still have a sin nature, and I still have the opportunity to choose between two natures that I have now, to be encouraged by how he never stops seeing me in this tremendous position. I've seen people, and myself included, who've begun to see how God sees us in the New, as it's revealed by Paul in the New Testament, how he sees us. And what a burden that lifted off my shoulders. And I've seen the same thing happen when other Christians began hearing this and began realizing, this is amazing how God looks at me. And he's always looked at me. I may be toward the end of my life, and I was saved as a kid, and I'm now just realizing this. Well, thank the Lord that even for the little time I have left, I can start realizing this and growing, maturing, like I haven't been able to before, because I was always struggling to be worthy and everything. You serve out of appreciation. That's the only correct motive, is out of appreciation, not out of demand. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says it's your reasonable service, but you have the opportunity to choose to do it or not. Why should I do it? When I see my Savior for who he really is, and my salvation, the content of my salvation, I go, this is mind-boggling. This is absolutely mind-boggling. Now, having said all that, and I said we're just going to touch on these things, I've got a lot of places to go to this morning. I wanted to emphasize that how can he have something against this pastor? Because it's in the singular, but the pastor does represent at least other believers within that local church. How can he have something against them there if it says he has nothing against us in Romans 8? In Romans 8, we went from verse 31 through the last two verses, verse 38 and 39, and it says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And I tried to get the young people to answer my question. I wasn't doing it cleanly and clearly enough. But that love is in Christ. It's in him, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father. God loves me, and in that love, he sees me with all of these perfections, these facets of maturity and perfection and completion. I'm seen with Christ's righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I have all of these things. I'm seated at his right hand, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. I'm seated, not simply at his right hand, a place of privilege, but it's a place of rest. I get to sit down. That's our position in Christ, and there's nothing against us in our position. But when I'm not living up to my position, now the Lord can say, Mark, I've got something against you. Because how you're acting doesn't match up to how I see you in my Son. That is the explanation of the disparity between those two passages. He sees us continually with nothing against us. But if I don't live up to that, here in my experience down here, then he brings that to my attention. It's called chastening, or literally paiduo, from the word paideos, child training. That's what he does. Now, understanding that, Verse 20, notwithstanding I have a thing against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I'm going to say it now. I've got it later in my notes, but I don't want to forget it. When it comes to that word fornication, we were looking it up in, I forget which site. Isn't it wonderful, the internet? You can go all over the world and all these sites and have all the libraries of the world practically at your fingertips, and I know you need some passwords to get into certain places and so forth. But we got to a site that showed us, it was probably over 20 translations of the New Testament and of this particular verse in the New Testament. You know how about 20 of them translate this word fornication? Sexual immorality. They're looking at it as a physical thing. Now, we're going to come to that word because we need to explain three words this morning. There's about four of them. The King James is one. By the way, the Catholic version, the Douay version, does the same thing. They simply leave it at fornication. They don't try and identify it in a particular way. Okay, I'll probably say this again or point this out again because we want to look at these three words. Three words. Jezebel is a word. It's a name, but it's a word. We want to look at Jezebel. We want to look at fornication, and we want to look at idolatry to understand what the problem was at Thyatira, because it does picture a greater problem in Christendom that began actually early on. We'll get into that. Let's look at Jezebel. Do we have Jezebel up there? Oh, okay, there. Pagan king, wife of Israel's King Ahab. Her father was named Ethbaal, who was the king of the Sidonians, Sidon, and Tyre. And if you go back in the Old Testament, you can see how wicked that region and those cities were in Old Testament history and so forth. Well, this is where Jezebel came from. And Ahab wasn't a nice Jewish guy in the first place. He had Jehovah as his God, but he wanted to worship and understand Jehovah the way he wanted to. And so a forerunner of when the kingdom, the 12 tribes, split, after the death of Solomon, they split into the 10 northern tribes and the southern two tribes. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern 10. He put a calf in two places, a golden calf. I'd have to check that out. I think it's a golden calf in two places. But it was a calf worship, kind of like they tried when Moses was up on the mountain in the wilderness and Aaron made a golden calf. I'm not sure why they had that propensity to go back to that. But they were to worship Jehovah, not by going all the way down to Jerusalem, but to stop in a couple of these cities up north, so they didn't have to go down all the way, but they had these calves as the points of worship and so forth. Ahab is said to be the most wicked of the kings, at least up to that point, above all the other wicked kings. And there isn't too much commendable of any of the northern 10 tribes, the kings of the northern 10 tribes. But Ahab, he's a scoundrel. He has Jehovah as his God, but I want to understand him and worship him and so forth in the way I want to, which essentially is idolatry, and we'll get into idolatry in a little bit too. But he takes this woman as his wife. Well, she brings with her her gods, which is Baal. And it's also mentioned in the plural form, Baalim. Baalim. So there were multiple Baals, but it was Baal worship. And here again, we're not going to get into all the detail, but now we can get into our scripture reading this morning. And we're going to do it a little differently because we're not simply going to read. I'm going to read and explain and tell at the same time because there's a lot of coverage that I'd like to do here. So take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. Now, the story of Ahab and Jezebel start back in 1 Kings 16. But what we want to pick up here is Jezebel has her gods and has the prophets of her god, Baal. And we're going to see that she didn't totally replace Jehovah. It was bringing Baal alongside of Jehovah. And you know what that does to Jehovah? When you kind of mix the two and say, oh, they can be buddy-buddies, and we can accept Baal, and we can accept Jehovah, and we just mix it all together. That's mixing error with truth. Guess what happens when you mix error with truth? Nothing happens to error. Truth always suffers. You know what the truth about Jehovah suffers? That he's a holy God. He's unique. There's none like him. They brought Baal in and go, ah, Baal, Jehovah, eh, good buddies, good buddies. We're going to see that, and I want you to see this, and you might want to underline some of these passages to get this. Now, what happens in chapter 18, and we're going to pick it up with verse 17, Elijah, the prophet, is working at this alive and prophesying at this time in the northern 10 tribes. And let's pick up here with verse 17. Now, I'm going to read some, and then I'm going to just kind of pick up the story a little faster and tell the story. And we're going to kind of move through a lot of this scripture here. Verse 17 of 1 Kings 18. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, are you that he that troubles Israel? And I love this. This is the best rejoinder ever. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed, and there's your plural, Baalim, you have followed the Baals. It occurs in the singular, here it occurs in the plural. They had a multiplicity of Baals, but they would a lot of times just refer to it in the singular, Baal. You have followed the Baalim. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel. This is Elijah speaking. And the prophets of Baal, 450. There's 450 prophets of Baal. Now kind of notice the numbers, because we're going to do a little math in here or follow these numbers. It's kind of interesting. 450 prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So together, 450 and 400 are 850. Okay? So they go ahead and this challenge is made, and the nation comes to Mount Carmel up there in the north, in the northern 10 tribes, and there's a challenge made. We're each going to, the prophets of Baal will have an altar, and they will make a sacrifice, and they will ask Baal to consume that sacrifice supernaturally. And then Elijah said, I'll do the same in relationship to Jehovah. And so the prophets of Balaam go first, and they build their sacrifice, put the wood, or build the altar. They put the wood on and slay the sacrifice that's on there, and then they cry out to heaven. Oh, Baal, hear us. Hear us and as we implore you to immolate this sacrifice. And that, they started in the morning, and it got to be noon. And then Elijah starts kind of mocking them. He says, well, maybe you should be shouting a little louder, because maybe he's on a far journey, or maybe he's taking a nap right now. It was just out and out mocking this false god. And so then they went into the afternoon, and they started cutting themselves to show the insincerity. We will shed blood. We are so sincere. We want to show you our sincerity. And it came to the time of the evening sacrifice, and nothing had happened. So then Elijah's turn comes, and he takes 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes, and he rebuilds an altar that had been there for sacrifice to Jehovah. He rebuilds it. He has them dig a deep trench around the altar. He puts wood on the altar. He puts the sacrifice on the altar. And then in this deep trench, he has them fill it up with water. He has them pour the water over the sacrifice, over the wood, over the stones and everything, until it's all muddy. I can imagine that. And this ditch is full of water. Now, we've got a couple of the kids here this morning. Kids, I want you to look up here just for a moment. When I say kids, who's going to look up? Oh, there we go. Well, everybody did. That's good. I don't know what you did yesterday, but you did something, right? Okay, whatever you did yesterday, you played with friends or whatever, that's history, okay? Now, you know it's true history, because you were there and it happened. I want to tell you something. This is a Bible story. I like to call a story an account because it's not a fictional thing that some fiction author wrote up. It's a recorded account. It happened hundreds of years ago, but let me tell you something. It happened as real as what you did yesterday. Now, you know what happened? I'm just going to tell you. You probably heard it in Sunday school, but let me tell you again. I always like to tell a good Sunday school story here. Elijah implored the Lord once. And there was a fire that came down from heaven. Now, some may say, well, it's lightning. Well, there are no clouds in the sky. But even if it was lightning, lightning could never do what happened. This fire came down from heaven, and it burned the sacrifice. It burned that soaking wet meat and that soaking wet wood. And then it licked up all the water in the ditch. And then if you don't believe that this was something way out of the ordinary, listen to this, young people. What did the fire do? What was the last thing it did? It burned the rocks. You've gone camping before, haven't you? You know what your mom and dad do for a campfire? They put the state park is already done. They'll put some rocks around there so you can put your wood in. Why do they put rocks? Because the fire isn't going to burn the rock, and it'll prevent it from creeping outside where you want to have a fire at. That's why you put rocks there. Fire doesn't burn rocks, except when God wants to burn a rock. You see how powerful God is? This is the same God that's in the third heaven. That at the same time he's in the third heaven, he's everywhere. He's right here. This is the same one who is working in a supernatural, different way through eternal life of born-again grace believers today. The same one who's going to fulfill every last word he said about the future that has not been fulfilled up to this moment. The same God. Now, I'm just pointing to one. You can go through the Bible and you can see time and time again how God has demonstrated his divine power and character. Let's continue on here. After this victory, let's see here. Verse 39. Let's pick it up there. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" This is like the Super Bowl or the NBA championship, and the home teams, whoever that is, their team won the championship, and they keep chanting over and over again, "Yay, Blazers, Portland Blazers," something like that. This is, you know, now they're jumping on the bandwagon. I don't think too many people are jumping on the Blazers bandwagon right now. Maybe back in 1978, or the one in the 90s, but. Here they jump on the bandwagon, and they saw and they accurately proclaimed the truth. The Lord, He is God. Now watch verse 40. And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." How many is that? Back in verse 19. How many? 800. It says 850. Okay, but it divided them into two groups. It's 450 that were Baal, and then 400 were of the groves. I'm going to look at another passage dealing with Ahab and therefore Jezebel in just a little bit. We know he did at least 450 because he took all the prophets, and that's what he says, bring the prophets of Baal. And he's the one, they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them. He slew them. That was a long day for Elijah. He has this great victory, and then he kills all of these false prophets. Now look what happens in chapter 19, the first three verses. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods," Baalim, plural, "so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not your life as the life of one of them, by tomorrow about this time." What happens to Elijah? And when he saw that, he arose and he went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And then he continues a day's journey. He just kept running and running and running. He had this great victory by Jehovah, but he knew what the character of this woman was. And he was looking at her and not on the Lord, and he began to run. Now, the Lord encouraged him once he got to where he was going and fed him, and the ravens fed him, and there was a brook of water there, so he sustained his life because he was ready. He says, I'll die this way. Go ahead and take me because I'm the last one here. And God says, I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee yet to Baal. And he encouraged him by word. He encouraged him by physical sustenance and so forth. Now, we see a little bit of the character of Jezebel. Now I want to show you by implication what this woman was about. She had her gods, but she didn't come in and say, now you get rid of your gods, Ahab, or your god, because mine are more prominent. There was allowance for both. That's important. Let's turn to the last chapter in 1 Kings. And here we have Ahab. And at this point in his reign, he wants to take back a city that Syria has taken from his territory, Ramoth-Gilead. And so he asks the king of Judah, the southern two tribes, Jehoshaphat, to come up and assist him in this war to take back the city. And it says in verse 6, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, because Jehoshaphat, well, let's read verse beginning with verse 4. And he said unto Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Now, the name Lord is in capitals, all in capitals. Whenever you see that in your English Bible, that is the English translation for the word Yahweh or Jehovah, the self-existent one. When you see a capital L and a small o, small r, small d, that's the word Adonai, master. That's like the Greek word kurios. This is Jehovah. This is Jehovah. He wants to know about Jehovah. Was whose God in the Old Testament? Israel's. If you wanted to know him, you had to go where? You had to go to Israel and through Israel to find out and have a relationship with this God of Israel. Okay? So he wants to inquire. Now it says in verse 6, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400. I'm not sure, but I think these are the 400 prophets of the grove that sat at Jezebel's table. They weren't prophets of Balaam. They were prophets, and notice what's going to happen here. Notice how these prophets, when they begin to prophesy about, because the question that these two kings are asked is, as we go up to Ramoth-Gilead, will we be successful? And these prophets are going to say, yes! Watch what they say here. here's the question. Shall I go up against Ramoth-Gilead, verse 6, to battle, or shall I forbear? Shall I stay home? And they said, these 400 prophets, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. That word there is small L, small O, small R, small D, Adonai, master. Okay? At this point, that's the word used. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord, Jehovah, besides that we might inquire of him? And the king, he goes on to say, well, there's this one guy. His name's Micaiah, but I hate him because every time he prophesies, it's contrary to me. It's against me. And the king said, send an official and says, get him over here. Let's see what he has to say. And because Jehoshaphat insisted on it. And let's pick up at verse 10. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chaena, made him horns of iron. And he said, thus says Jehovah. He's saying he's speaking for Jehovah now. Thus says Jehovah, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until you have consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. Now they finally get a hold of Micaiah, and Micaiah comes, and in verse 14 he says, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says unto me, this is Jehovah, both cases, as Jehovah lives, what Jehovah says unto me, that will I speak. So he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go up against Ramoth-Gilead? Now this is Ahab the king, shall we, the guy who hates him, because Micaiah never says a good thing about him. So shall we go up to battle against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he, Micaiah, answered, go and prosper, for Jehovah shall deliver it into the hand of the king. You know what sarcasm is? If you don't, circle this and you can write sarcasm there. Because his chief antagonist, Ahab, recognizes it immediately, and in the next verse, verse 16 says, the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that you tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of Jehovah? So he shifts gears, Micaiah shifts gears, and he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills, the sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return, every man to his house in peace. Now, I'm not going to read this section, but if you continue on here, verses 19 through 23, there's a conversation that Micaiah has privilege of seeing in the third heaven, where the Lord is sitting on a throne and there are those on his right hand, the place of privilege and preference, and those on his left hand, which is the negative side of the Lord. And he was asking, how shall we have Ahab fall, let his die at Ramoth-Gilead? And one suggested this, and one suggested that, and so on and so forth. So he's getting from two different realms of opinion. Now, by the way, who do you think they are? People who died and gone to heaven? Well, if that was true, there wouldn't be anybody on his left hand if they were there. But I'm getting into some real nebulous territory that's false. This is all tongue-in-cheek. They're spirit beings. And then one comes forward and says, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord says to that spirit, go and prosper. What you've said. Now, the Lord didn't suggest, hey, could you go lie for me? There was a demon there on his left hand who says, hey, I'll do it this way. I think this would be a good way. Now, why he was assisting, Satan does things to try, and what he thinks is trying to undermine God's purpose and plan and so on and so forth. So it's along that line that this demon is making the suggestion. This isn't a good angel, a good spirit, that's going to go ahead and lie. God doesn't tell a good angel, say, well, on this occasion, that's okay. You know, you don't have to tell the truth. Now, the suggestion came from this individual spirit being, and he does. And so, what do we have when we go back earlier in the chapter? All these 400 prophets, go and prosper. Yeah, go ahead. You'll have victory. What was causing those prophets to say that? This lying spirit who is influencing their thinking. And after verse 22, let's read verse 23 here. Now therefore, this is the end of Micaiah's speech. Behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all thy prophets, and the Lord, this is Jehovah, has spoken evil concerning thee. But Zedekiah, the same guy back in verse 11 that made the iron horns to illustrate, to give a little playlet about how they were going to win. But Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, went near and smote. He slapped, he hit Micaiah on the cheek, and he said, which way went the Spirit of Jehovah from me to speak unto you? And Micaiah said unto him, behold, you'll see the day when you will go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. That's just kind of a tongue-in-cheek, kind of a couched way of saying, there's coming a day when your life isn't worth spit, and you're gonna try and preserve yourself, and you're gonna hide in a chamber of a chamber to try and escape. Then you'll know the answer to your own question. In other words, you never had the Spirit of the Lord. Now, why am I bringing all of this in? For this purpose, because when we come back to this Jezebel of Thyatira, she has that name. Now, I don't know if she was, there was an actual woman, but I don't know if her actual name was Jezebel. Could have been, but I tend to think that it was an appellation given by the Lord describing who she was and her character. What character is that? This woman, Jezebel, didn't get rid of the prophets of Jehovah. She compromised them. That's all it takes. She compromised them. Let me show you something. Let's turn to, and I believe we were here in our scripture reading last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and reading verses 2 through 4. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 4. Well, since I'm right there, let's do one. Would to God that you could forbear me, you could bear with me in a little my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, this particular marriage has nothing to do with a physical sexual nature. This is a description of the church's relationship, intimate relationship to Jesus Christ in the future. Okay? If you're a believer this morning, you're engaged. You say, but I'm already married. Or I've got somebody in mind, I'm engaged to somebody else. No, this is a different level, a different kind. When we get to fornication and adultery, which are used in chapter 2 of Revelation, we're going to point that out. But so he says, I've espoused you to Christ as a chaste virgin, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches, and here we point it out, another, two words for another of a different kind, that means a totally different, or another of the same kind. Guess which Jesus they're preaching here, that he's condemning. Not one that you can readily see, well, that's not Jesus. No, these people that are preaching Jesus are preaching one. He's the one who came, he was born in Bethlehem, he lived a life, he did good works, he was such a nice guy, he went to the cross, to show us love and kindness and to be an example for us. They're taking elements of the real Jesus and dropping out anything that they don't like that the Scripture says about the real Jesus. So they're picking and choosing who they are. But what are they coming up with? Another of a similar kind of Jesus. Now, you know how what he describes this problem as? Subtlety. You know, when we think of idolatry, we go, oh, idolatry. That's Jeremiah speaks of idolatry. You take your gold and your silver and your wood and your stone and you make these shapes and so forth and you bow down and so forth. And then Jeremiah mocks them and says, these gods cannot hear, they cannot speak, they cannot eat, they're not alive. And yet you choose to make and follow them works of your own hands and put them over you rather than the living God. That's what we usually think is idolatry. You know what you have in 2 Corinthians 11, 3? You have idolatry. But it's Jesus! One day, years ago, our kids went to a Bible camp in the summer, and they took a friend with them. When they came home on a Saturday afternoon, I believe it was, the mother of one of the friends was there. Well, two mothers were there. Now, one of the ladies we knew from her daughter and the mother, they had this was just an opportunity for the daughter to have some time with friends. It had nothing to do with, this is Bible camp, it's about the Bible and it's about Jesus. And so, nothing like that. Now, the other mother was a believer. We had talked to her before, she was a believer. Now, the mother who wasn't a believer was wearing a necklace with a cross on it. And after she picked up her daughter and left, we were talking with the believing mother, and she made a comment about how nice it was to see another mother, a Christian, and so forth. And I said, what do you mean a Christian? And she said, well, she was wearing a cross. You see, people will say, I prayed a prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart. I confessed all my sins. I made him Lord of my life. You know what, folks? None of that's the gospel. None of that is the gospel. The gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. By the way, I'll talk to you about that later, because I talked to Rich about that later, too. I usually say 3 and 4. We'll talk about that. But the gospel, by which you are saved, unless you believed without a purpose, it's in vain, but it's the vanity there is with no purpose. There's three words for vanity in 1 Corinthians 15. Vanity, emptiness of purpose, emptiness of content, emptiness of result. And you have all three of them in 1 Corinthians 15. Here, this first usage in 15 says, if you believe the gospel without any purpose. You know, there's a lot of people that are in Christendom today. Do you believe Jesus is God? That he died for your sins and that he rose bodily from the dead? Yeah! And then they'll go on to be told, they're told by others who will say the same thing, that they believe it, and then these others, these teachers, teach and tell these other people that are under them, Jesus' mother was really the one who helped little Jesus along, and he needed help and so forth. It's not only Jesus' work that he did that saves you, but there's also then you've got to do this and that. And they incorporate a lot of things. You know, when they incorporate a lot of things, you know what it says about them believing that Jesus is God, he died for their sins and rose again from the dead? Completely annihilates it. Completely erases it. It's meaningless. There are a lot of people that are professing Christendom that are that type of believer. We come back to Matthew 13. Jesus foretold it. Don't be surprised if you understand it, and you understand that he told it in the first century when he's here on earth. It shouldn't surprise if it's going on today. That the true realm of belief is the size of a mustard plant, which is the smallest of all seeds, but it's the greatest of herbs. It's a great plant. But this thing becomes a tree. What's the disparity? What's he picturing? Those who are truly born again and those who profess and have no real faith. They have no purpose. They're vain. They're empty of purpose in what they say they believe. They say they believe it. But by everything else they add to it, they demonstrate they know nothing about it. Another Jesus of a similar kind. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. I said I was going to say something about fornication. Since I wrote the data down, let me say that, because I just want to touch on this. Fornication is the larger term for, do we have it up there? Okay. Illicit a sexual relationship. It's a relationship of a sexual nature. Now, that can happen between two unmarried people, two married people, a married and an unmarried, a person of the same gender, a person and an animal. All of that is illicit physical relationship, okay? We're not going to go into the Old Testament. We just don't have time, but it's all over in the Old Testament. Most of the usage of that word, porneia, and there's five cognates altogether of that word. And by the way, in the Greek, there are 35 usages of all five cognates together. And they basically talk about the first one, physical. But there are six, I'm doing this wrong. I'm looking at adultery. Okay, let me explain adultery, and then we'll put it all together. Adultery is a word, moikao, and it's got about five cognates. You put those together, there's 35. And six of those are talking not about the physical, but about the spiritual, a spiritual illicit relationship. We're not going to take time to go through it. There's a couple. There's one. A couple in Matthew. One in Mark. James 4:4 is another one. And then when you get to the book of Revelation, all except two usages of adultery and fornication are talking about spiritual illicit relationship. How do you know? By context. What our scripture reading was going to be today, Ezekiel chapter 16, you find it all over. You know what section of the Old Testament you find it in? The prophets. They use this term that is mostly used for illicit physical relationship with illicit spiritual relationship. The prophets do that. And you can read for yourself. It's about the city of Jerusalem and their history and what God says in a very kind of a Hebrew poetic way of describing his relationship with Jerusalem and how she went out and committed fornication and did a whoring. She was an adulteress to the point where she wasn't expecting her lovers to pay her. She was paying them. That's the way it's described in Ezekiel 16. It's a spiritual illicit relationship. I point all that out so that when we come here to Revelation chapter 2, we've seen it already in verse 14 for the church at Pergamos. Now we see it again in verse 20 for the church of Thyatira, that this term fornication isn't talking about a physical relationship. And let me ask it this way. This lady is teaching this to the servants, to my the Son of God says to my servants in verse 20. She's leading them astray. She's deceiving. She's teaching and deceiving my servants to eat things offered to idols and to commit fornication. So here the Son of Man commends the pastor. Oh, you've done all these good things. Oh, by the way, your church is a whorehouse. Does that make sense? Let me say something about something that was very explicitly mentioned by Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he talked about one circumstance of one person in the most carnal church that he dealt with, Corinth. And he dealt with this fellow who had his mother's wife, or his father's wife. His father's wife. And it was most likely a stepmother. And the verbs that are used there describing this in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tell us that it was not ongoing. It had happened. In other words, it wasn't an ongoing event and it was just going on and there's, oh, okay. It had happened, and the problem at Corinth was they thought that they were being magnanimous by just kind of ignoring and allowing that event to have happened. And Paul says this, you don't take care of and point this problem out, it's going to infect the whole group. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, you see, there was one person in a church that had all kinds of problems to begin with, not spiritual to any great degree, and they allowed this one, and it wasn't ongoing. Now, understanding that with Corinth, at the church of Corinth, do you think Thyatira, the pastor, was going on, oh, you're loving, you're showing agape love, so you have to be loving the brethren. That was commended by the Son of God. And your service, and your patience, oh, and your works, the last works are more than the first. You think a brothel was taking place in their services or after their services, and he allowed it, aphiami, he let it be. I don't think it was of the, whoops, we don't have it up there. I don't think it was of the physical nature. It was of the spiritual. And it was subtle. It was the subtlety that you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. She was preaching. She said she was a prophetess. So she was telling, this is what I have heard from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit, of how you should be practicing now. Eating things offered to idols and committing spiritual fornication. Eating things offered to idols results in spiritual fornication. That began to happen in Pergamos, and it was called the Doctrine of Balaam. And there I believe, I understand that to be, that they probably understood Paul's teaching of grace, that, remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the idol's nothing. They can say hocus pocus all day long, it won't change anything here. So you can go ahead, and they would eat. Under the doctrine of Balaam, they would eat. And what did the unsaved think? Oh, well, your God's no different than our God. Baal is no different than Jehovah. Jehovah's no different than Baal. You getting the drift here how this works? Now, they might have been spiritually strong and mature to the place where they go, it didn't change the meat any. But let me tell you something, folks, and I'm gonna just hammer this home. This is for grandparents and parents and everybody. How you live in the realm of Christian liberty, the chickens will come home to roost. If you think you can just go ahead and be frivolous with your Christian life and your Christian freedoms, you think that the next generation that's growing up under your roof doesn't see that? And how are they going to respond? Now, I'll say this. No matter what you do, you can't make sure that they become a believer. That's God's business. But you can make sure that they don't stumble because of something that, some practice that you carried on. Well, what happened there in Pergamos, now it comes here to the fourth church, and this woman, this Jezebel, who has the characteristics of what we described, who took an idea of paganism and blended it with truth. So when we do that in the New Testament, what do we have? 2 Corinthians 11:3, another Jesus, another of the same kind, similar. But like I like to say, similarity or closeness only counts, as far as I know, in the game of horseshoes. Not in spirituality, not in salvation. That's why you have to be distinct, lovingly distinct. Loving, if you're going to use agape love, you need kindness, long-suffering. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the definition, the defining chapter of love, tells you that agape love has those two characteristics. So when you love, do it that way, with kindness and long burning and so forth, when you stick to the truth. The problem at Ephesus was that they were dogs on a bone with correct doctrine. Those who said they were apostles, they checked them out according to Scripture and found them to be liars. Scripture and from the actual apostles. But they were misusing love. This church, on the other hand, was using agape love, and they were commended for it. But they were awfully weak on maintaining truth. And it only takes one generation. And we heard this morning, I think the last illustration in Sunday school, doesn't even take a generation. Within the same generation, the same person, what they were at this point in their Christian life, they can end their life over here at this point and be giving up things, that true things, things from Scripture that they were taught and they heard and they claimed and they held to, but for whatever reason they let go. I believe what is happening here, I like to be careful with that word believe. I understand what's happening here. Say, Mark, why did you do that? I'm not going to tell you right now. It takes too long to explain. But I want to use the word understand. I understand what's happening here, that this woman was teaching something that was subtle, not open physical immorality, illicit relationship, but it was of a spiritual nature. It was subtle. It was something that a local church could look at and say, well, they're talking about Jesus. that's got to be good for something, right? That's the way a lot of things out there on the airwaves and on the internet and so forth is judged. What they're talking about Jesus, it's got to be good. At least a little bit. At least it's a start. At least it's in the right direction. Well, that's true. But if you don't go on and get everything set in order with accuracy, what you have is error. And the Jesus that Paul preached was the Jesus of Scripture, the God-man. Do you know what happened? And it happened, began to happen early on. John wrote Revelation from 90 to 95 AD, toward the end of the first century. There were a couple of early church fathers that began writing and talking about the Lordian table and about what became to be known as the Eucharist. And it was called that early on, like right at the beginning of the second century. So we're talking like within 20, 30 years from when John wrote this, there was a beginning of an implementation of what became and is known today as the Eucharist. Now, if you know anything about the Eucharist, what it is, or what it has developed into, was the practice of the memorial service of the Lordian table, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and perverting the understanding of what Jesus said the night before he went to the cross, along with what he said in John chapter 6, and we've gone over this in John chapter 6. And if you're like me, I had to go back over it again to refresh myself. Because he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. He said that because those people stubbornly were looking only at physical bread. And he was talking about himself as bread in a different perspective that would provide them eternal life. They could have chewed on his flesh all day long and drank blood, drip, get a cup under there and drink it, and they would have died and not had any eternal life for whatever. And so, when you come to the last part of chapter 6, he is simply putting it in their face. You want to hear about it? Okay, I'll tell you about it. And what happened? One of the best things that happened. The pretenders left. The pretenders left. Many disciples went no more with him. That's a good thing. A pretender needs to know you're a pretender, you're not the real thing. The worst problem I can see is with a person who thinks he's something or she's something that he really or she really isn't. Well, I'm God's child because I try and do the best thing I can. I like Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says there's going to be those, and this is in relationship to the tribulation, that are going to be saying, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? Haven't we cast out demons in your name? Now, they did something supernatural there. But you know what Jesus says? Depart from me. I never knew you. Now, you did something, but it wasn't from me. And they're cast out into outer darkness. Pretense. Pretense doesn't count. Closeness doesn't count. Only the real thing counts. What's the real thing? That Jesus Christ, God the Son, according to the eternal plan, or the plan from eternity past, came and took on flesh at one point in history, and we know that that's about 2,000 years ago now. And for all that had ever lived, from the first man and first woman, from that time all the way to the last person that will ever be born upon this planet, he came in at that point in human history and for all provided a sacrifice that was sufficient to pay for their sins so that they didn't have to pay the penalty themselves. Now, it's not simply enough just to know, well, that's nice, God did that. Here's the important thing. He did it for me. He did it for you. And if that isn't real to you, it can be close, but it doesn't count. You're not saved. Not unless it's real. This is who he is. He's God in flesh. 2,000 years ago, he came and he took Mark Conrad's place on the cross. And he took the whole world's place. But the reason it benefited Mark Conrad is because back in 1960, as a 9-year-old boy, it became real. He is God. He did die for my sins. He did bodily rise from the dead. It's all true. That takes care of all of my need. Now I have peace. I have peace with God. And then I can go on and have peace from God in any circumstance. I believe what this woman is talking about here, what it's talking about her, is that this represents when the Lordian table was twisted and perverted into an ordinance or they've developed the word sacrament. That was a sacrament, and it's a sacrament that has to keep on being performed. So every time we come together, certain groups and large numbers of groups in Christendom, they come together and they have to go through the re-sacrificing of Christ. Why is that? Because they don't believe in his deity. They say they do, but they don't believe the word. They trust their own intuition and their own ability to think and reason things through and say it just can't be done one time. As we close, let's look at a couple passages here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, that's the Old Testament, which are the figures of the true, but he entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest. The Old Testament high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How many ways and how many times does God have to say once? Ways to say it more than once? Well, let's look at another one then. The 10th chapter. Chapter 10, verse 9. Then he said, in relationship to the decree, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that is the first covenant, that he may establish the second, by the which will... That is, by this will, to do his will, by which will of his, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But you know what they did in the Old Testament? They had an effect on sin, but you know what they were? They were a kafar, a covering. They didn't take them away, they simply covered them up. This is the kind of housekeeper you want to stay away from when you hire Molly maids or whatever to do your house. You don't want the kind that just gets it all swept up and then looks, you know, no one's looking, they sweep it under the rug. It's still there. It's going to come out sooner or later. You want the one that's going to take the vacuum or the dustpan and then wipe with the rag, and it's going to be pristine and you can eat off of that floor. That's the kind of taking away you want of that dirt. And that's what Jesus Christ did. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. But many people say, I don't know if I can trust that that's really true. Oh, I'll believe part of that, but I think that we have to go through a ceremony and have that done again, and I have to partake of that again, because, well, from last week when I was here, I did a lot of naughty things, unrighteous things, and so I've got to do this all over again. The woman Jezebel represents this type of mentality of twisting and perverting the person and work of Christ so that there's continual sacrifice. Once was never enough, and they have to do it again and again and again. Perpetual. It's not perpetual. It's once for all. Once for all. Heavenly Father, as we continue in our day today, may we rejoice in your one time, once for all, sacrifice of your Son, Father, that he has now sat down at your right hand. And also in this book to the Hebrews, it's also said of him that the first time he came and dealt with sin, the second time he's coming apart from sin. He already dealt with it. He will not deal with it again. He has judged sin for everybody. But the question is, will everybody or anybody accept in their place, in their substitution, on their behalf, his death in judgment of their sins? Will they accept it? Father, work in hearts for assurance this morning or unto conviction of the need and reality of the need as you see fit. And we'll give you thanks as we move on into the day. Amen.